Brother Dennis is coming down to preach the Lord's word to us. We appreciate the musicians, and we want to give Sylvia a special thank you for what she's had to go through today to get up here and get back down.
It's okay, we'll wait on you. While she's making her way back, if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. And Danny stole my line, but good evening. Hosea chapter 6. Initially, I had intended to continue on with our study in Ecclesiastes tonight, but I've since felt led in a different direction through personal study and some other things I've been thinking about. This was just something that was impressed upon me, and I thought I would share that tonight. So obviously, we all understand the significance of what yesterday commemorates, with a wide array of various ways to celebrate the freedom and liberties afforded us in this great nation. Still, there is something they all have in common. We all take part in celebrating the freedom. This has been the case since the very beginning. In fact, on July 3rd, 1776, in a letter to his wife Abigail, John Adams wrote the following: "The second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in the day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not." So the Second Continental Congress made its decree for freedom on July 2nd, 1776. No one signed the Declaration of Independence. Congress did sign the Lee Resolution, named for Virginian Richard Henry Lee, on July 2nd. This resolution contained three parts: separation from the British crown, a call to form foreign alliances, and a plan for confederation. Congress formally adopted the Declaration of Independence 2 days later, July 4th, 1776, and the alarm for freedom was sounded at Independence Hall with the Liberty Bell. Americans rejoiced as word spread throughout the newly declared independent states. Although independence had been declared, delegates of the Continental Congress had not yet inked their signatures onto the document. On August 2nd, 1776, when most delegates signed the Declaration of Independence, it became official. These events are important to every freedom-loving American citizen. I'm thankful to have had an opportunity to see some of these notable landmarks from this area in this period in our nation's history. When I was able to spend a summer in Philadelphia, I got to see a lot of these landmarks, and it's kind of neat to put these in as you read about the events and the history. I get to go back and remember going to some of these places and understand. I got to see the draft house where Thomas Jefferson was working on the draft of the Declaration. I saw the Liberty Bell. As a matter of fact, I was surprised by it. You know, being down here from where I'm from, you don't really think about the size of all this sort of thing. And I go up there and I expect this thing to be the size of the building, you know, like a huge thing. So we're in line and we're walking through, and all of a sudden I notice the line stops and people are surrounding this thing. And I thought it to be like a replica on the way, but it's the real thing and it's only like this big. But, you know, in my mind as a kid looking and reading, like, you just expect this big, magnificent bell that rings out so they could hear it across the ocean, but it's just there. But anyway, they got the point regardless. I got to see Independence Hall and the Sing ink stand and all the things that they used to pen and sign the Declaration, all those things. I got to see where Ben Franklin's house was. It's not there anymore, but they have a weird little white frame where his house used to stand. I got to see his print shop, where a lot of things were printed there during this time and all that. And matter of fact, point of trivia for you, in the print shop, there were two cases, one upper here and one lower here. So the capital letters, guess where they were? In the upper case. And the minuscule letters, guess where they were? Lowercase. That's where that came from. My mind was blown when the tour guide said that. You know, and you don't think about it. You just take it for face value what they say, uppercase and lowercase, but that's where it came from. The big letters were literally in the upper case and the small literally in the lower. But as Bible-believing Christians, we can be even more excited about the work done by men such as James Madison, who were proponents of religious liberties. His work, alongside the Virginia Baptists, helped to ensure the inclusion of individual soul liberty into our founding documents. Separation of church and state, not that the two are diametrically opposed, but that the government should not have the ability to mandate how one should worship the Lord. That was left up to the individual's conscience and the Word of God. Yes, there is some gruesome war to fight yet, and we're absolutely grateful for the ultimate sacrifice of those who put their life on the line for our freedom, just as we are with any war. Freedom from tyranny, freedom to worship the Creator as we see fit, the unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Some of these men were born-again believers, some were merely deists, but all were influenced, and I don't believe coincidentally, and unified on the common ground of biblical principles for government. God blessed America. God gave great victory and instituted what I unapologetically call the greatest nation on earth. But how long before we lost focus? No doubt you're familiar with Paul Revere's Ride. Anybody familiar with that poem? It's where we get the famous, the British are coming. You understand it's a bit embellished, but you know what I'm talking about. The poem, it's riddled with embellishment, but it was a call for unity and revival of patriotism. You say revival of patriotism. That's weird wording, but hey, it is one of the most iconic pieces of literature regarding the American Revolution. In fact, and unfortunately, it shifted the way the history is taught. It's what you're taught in school and with regard to the Revolution, right? You're all taught about Paul Revere and things like that, which those that happened, not quite in that method, but it was there. It's an iconic piece of history, and we're taught about it mostly through or the influence of that poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. But it was written decades later in a tense environment which would give way to the war between the states. Did you realize that? I didn't realize that for a long time. It's one of the most, as I said, most iconic pieces of literature about the Revolution, but it was written decades later. Longfellow saw the tense environment regarding the state situation there and the impending war, and he wrote that poem in an effort to revive the patriotism and the unity that we once had in our nation's inception. In other words, we had lost focus on the great victory God had given. We no longer express gratitude for what he had done, except maybe once a year on July 4th. My question tonight is, have we lost sight of it again? If the founding fathers of our great nation were to watch the newscast from the state of our union today, would it fit the vision they were fighting for? More importantly, are we living in such a way that reflects our gratitude and indebtedness to the Creator of this great nation? Hosea deals with the issue quite a bit in his writing. God's plan for Hosea involved him having to watch his wife betray him and enter into a life of adultery and perversion. It was a picture of the suffering and pain God experienced as he watched Israel, his bride, betray him and commit spiritual adultery. While not at all confusing God's special relationship with Israel, there are principles that a nation clearly established and sustained by the hand of God would be wise to adhere to. God clearly has a pattern of holding nations accountable. Stay where you are, but in Hosea chapter 4, a couple of verses, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood." And again in Hosea chapter 5, he says, "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children, and now shall a month devour them with their portions." I remember several years ago, whenever it was, we went through the study in Hosea. That was more than a decade ago, I think, at this point. I remember coming to this portion in Hosea chapter 5, and that phrase caught me for a while at the end of verse 6. He says, "He hath withdrawn himself from them." His chosen people, Israel, had gotten so bad and had forsaken him, he had to withdraw himself from them. They couldn't find him. He had withdrawn himself. That's the scariest thing I've ever heard of. Could our nation get to the point where God would withdraw himself from us? Again, if you watch the news, it makes you wonder. Well, obviously, we've dealt treacherously against the Lord as a nation. We have definitely begotten strange children in more ways than one. It's a scary thought that God could possibly withdraw himself from us. But according to Matthew 25, one day Jesus will sit upon his throne and to judge all nations. God has established a pattern of holding nations accountable. America is no different. Regardless of how we began, we have a responsibility and a duty to maintain that focus and dedication that is in the founding documents. Let's focus here on just a few verses tonight. We won't be long. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. If you would, go with me there. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as an early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of thy mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God is more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for the opportunity, the great privilege, Lord, of being in a country that was founded and grounded upon our ability, Lord, to be here without fear of persecution, with the right to worship you and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as we see fit according to how we understand the Word of God and how we are led by that. No other nation can claim that, Lord. We know that we have to give credit solely to you for that. Yes, we're thankful for some men that were obedient to your cause. We're thankful for those men, but we know that your hand of sovereignty was behind it all. And you bless us with a great nation. God, I pray for that nation. I pray for the leadership of that nation. Lord, that they would bow the knee and that they would seek your face and surrender their lives to you and to your control. Because we know that you do make it a point to judge nations who have forsaken you. God, I pray that America, the United States of America, the country in which we live, would not be found guilty of such. We know it is. We know we're living, Lord, on your grace and on your mercy, Lord, your loving kindness and your long suffering to us. We're thankful for that. We don't take it lightly. And I pray, God, that you remind us tonight, Lord, just how grace gracious you are and how merciful you are. What could happen, Lord, if your patience were to wear thin, if we just go a little too far and a little too long in what you have to do, Lord, to get us back on the path? We're thankful, Lord, for your word and what it can teach us tonight. We thank in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Again, just a few points. Probably get out here a little early tonight, but I want you to see the fading goodness of the people of Israel, of Ephraim and Judah here. He says, "What shall I do unto thee, to both? For your goodness is as a morning cloud." This word goodness is the word that we've talked about many times in Ecclesiastes, but also in Psalms and things like that. This is the word chesed. It's often translated as mercy. And it's one of those words where context can kind of change the exact definition at the time, but an all-encompassing explanation for it would be mercy, kindness, goodliness, also faithfulness. And even I think in this, you bring in the aspect of zeal towards one. Okay, so mercy, kindness, and zeal. So like Israel, America was built on a desire and zeal for liberty and the ability to serve God. That zeal was forged by an attitude of gratitude for all that God had done. And sadly, that zeal and faithfulness, they were transitory at best. You know, fading, shifting, temporary. Like the morning cloud or a fog or dew, you see it, it's there, and then it just blows right on by at some point. It has faded from what it once was and has given way to selfish entitlement and greed. Any expression of loyalty quickly evaporated. So if we were to go back through and where we start to read history books and we find out all the things that these men were doing and what they were up to, and if you read their literature and their different publications that were seeping into the underground as this revolt was rising up and this attitude of excitement about the concept and of liberty and freedom and being freed from the tyranny of the crown, as all of this hype was building up, a very big part of it was the ability to worship God according to the individual's conscience, especially the efforts made by James Madison and those Virginia Baptists. You know, it's funny about that. As independent Baptists, if you really get into some of that sort of stuff, we catch a lot of flack and we're called legalists, you know, because we're more conservative on some things than others and that sort of a thing. They give us a lot of hard time, but they forget the fact that it was Baptists that fought for the individual soul liberty. Your right, your ability to read the Word of God and gain discern the Word of God, use the Spirit's leading and guiding and come up for yourself how you should live, how the Word of God tells you to live. And as a church, we should read the Word of God and determine for ourselves the best practices and how to worship Him and how to glorify Him. That's a liberty, that's a freedom, that's an expectation that we got from the Word of God. And thankfully, thank the Lord, it was some Baptists who fought for it. Otherwise, we might all be Anglicans at this point, or Episcopalian. You kind of like the American version of it. As a matter of fact, that's what James Madison was. In some instances, he disagreed with the Baptists on a lot of things, practically and things like that. But nonetheless, he had a strong desire to fight for the freedom, the liberty of the soul conscience. And that's a Baptist distinctive, just so you know. That's part of what it means to be a Baptist, apart from immersion after conversion and things like that. But the individual soul liberty. So just keep that in mind. But those are the things that this nation was forged on, was built on. A desire for an individual to have a zeal and a drive to know God, to worship Him, and to experience His mercy, His kindness, and His goodness, and also to have faithfulness to Him, and just live in the ability to do that without fear of persecution. In a monarchy, under a tyrannical government, that sort of a thing, there's always the fear of that. You're always at the mercy of whatever this individual claims it to be. But in this new land that they were searching for, that they were praying for, that they were working for, that they felt the hand of God leading them into and leading the charge and cultivating and designing this whole thing based upon biblical principles, that was one of the main things. Freedom. Liberty. Worship God as you see fit. Again, like I said, we have a mix of born-again believers in these scenarios and other men who are deists. You know, some of them, you could see where certain portions of the Bible were cut out because, they didn't, you know, some of them, they denied the miracles, they denied the Trinity. So we're not going to say that we agree with everything they would have believed at that time. But we can understand that God had used them, and in that, because what parts of their of his word that they were using, of course we know, would not return unto him void. And because they're there, because our founding documentation and all that sort of stuff is bathed in the Word of God, that was the focus of the time of this new nation. The mercy, the loving kindness, the goodliness, the faithfulness, and the zeal for God and serving Him. But it faded. For your goodness is as the morning cloud, like a dew, like a fog. It was there, it was strong, it was thick, it was victorious on the battlefield. We won the victory, God won the victory, gave the victory. And just a few decades later, it was about to rip apart again. And now we're 250 years later. I ask, are we closer today than they were before the Civil War when Longfellow wrote that poem? Do we still have the same zeal for God, the faithfulness to God? Do we still have the same mercy and the goodliness that we once had when this nation was founded? What if God were to write in this book, O America, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. And what if it went a step further like it did in the previous chapter? What if it's so bad that God had to withdraw himself from us? Look at verse 5. Therefore, have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. We can see a harsh judgment here. God says, because of the lack of faithful goodness and mercy, his judgment would be swift and extreme. Historically, God's judgment upon disloyal and disobedient people in order to bring them to repentance has been severe. A rather lengthy example, if you would. In Amos chapter 4, I'll read it. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you. O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, and yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, and there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. And yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made you stink of your camps. I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that makes the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. That's a strong passage. That's a heavy passage. If you go back and read all that and find these examples of things that God allowed upon these people who were disloyal to him and unfaithful to him, who had lost their mercy, their chesed, their loving kindness, their zeal for him. They would not return unto him. The warnings got a little stronger. The things that he allowed to happen to them were a little bit stronger because he desperately wants them back. And he knows what's best for them. And he will do whatever he has to do to get their attention, to win them back. The declarations of judgment he had wrought with the lips of the prophets had even brought death and destruction on many. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And in Jeremiah chapter 5 again, he says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth a fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them." We become disloyal. We become unfaithful to God. We don't get the point of some of his warnings. Perhaps Longfellow saw one of those periods where God was doing something to try to get our attention. We had lost that first love. You know, we say that about spiritual. When we're first saved, that's the first love. And we allow the world and things to get to us. So some people have said that. But as a nation that was grounded and founded and rooted on the word of God and a zeal for God and a service of him and the right to be able to worship him according to your conscience, it's something we were founded upon. A few decades later, we had lost it so much. And we were on the brink of a war amongst ourselves. Was God trying to get our attention then? And if you think about where we are as a nation today and the debauchery and the things that go on day to day here without regard to God, what might he have to do to get our attention now? Will he have to withdraw himself from us? Even scarier, would he have to reintroduce himself as he did here in Amos? As the one who formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and tread upon the high places of earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. When we began, he was our creator, he was our father, he was our victor, he was our leader. We were not a theocratic society, but we were a God-emphasizing society. Does he need to reintroduce himself as a judge, a righteous judge? I pray that's not the case. Because the judging hand of God can be harsh and fierce. Because he will do whatever it takes to get our attention, to get us back. And for our fading goodness, our fading mercy, our loving kindness, and our fading zeal, the fleeting nature of our dedication to him. Look here with me in verse 6. We see the missed opportunity. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The Lord even made it clear what they could have done to avoid the judgment. The same is true for any nation, any city, any county, city, any church, any family, or any individual who would seek to avoid the wrath of God. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice." What the Lord takes pleasure in and delights in is mercy. Now this word in verse 6, mercy, it's the same word in verse 4 as goodness. It's that word chesed, once again. The mercy, the kindness, the goodliness, the faithfulness, and the zeal. Mercy and not sacrifice. Of course he required sacrifices in the Old Testament, but they should have been done out of a heart that is zealous for him and to serve him. He takes pleasure in mercy because it, when mankind exhibits such, it is merely reflecting the attributes of his Creator. If you can't remember it, I would flip over to Psalm 136 and mark it. You don't need to read the whole thing right now, but it's one that I keep in mind quite often, especially as I've been going through in Ecclesiastes and here too, where we keep seeing this word chesed. It's an important word. I suggest you remember it. It's often and most commonly translated mercy. And in case you've forgotten, this is called the Great Hallel. Okay, this is something that they would do in the temples and in worship and things like that. So it was done antiphonally, okay? So this side would say, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." The other side would say, would answer, "For his mercy endureth forever." It's ki le'olam chasdo, is how it was. So it was a cadence to it. So it's, you know, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Ki le'olam chasdo." That's how they would answer. So it was very emphatic, and it emphasized a lot about the worship of God and all that back then would focus heavily on the mercy of God. And I understand in English it's the word mercy, but that Hebrew word, it's important. It has a lot more to do, right? It's mercy, kindness, goodliness, faithfulness, and zeal. All those words together encompass in that word chesed, and the mercy of God. It's not just mercy like in English where withholding punishment for something that is due. This is a lot more than that. It includes grace and kindness and goodliness and faithfulness and the zeal. He takes pleasure in all of that because when we do that, when we have that, when we exhibit that, we're merely reflecting the attributes of our Creator. Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel. All right, and more important to God than burnt offerings is the knowledge of himself. That's what it says. It says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings," meaning I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So more than intellectual acknowledgement of his existence, this is a perception of him as the transcendent Creator of all, a just God that commands righteousness and desires fellowship with his creation. The Lord longs for devotion. Another aspect of that word, chesed, right? A zeal, a devotion. He longs for devotion from us and loyalty. We know all about him and we are loyal to him. The knowledge of him is expressed through obedience, more than just the obedience alone. Loyalty and obedience and a devotion to him. Every individual would do well to heed this. Every church would thrive if this type of faithfulness to the Lord would fill each pew. Any nation that expects to have the blessing of God upon them, regardless of their inception and history, must take measures to be unified on this front: devotion, loyalty, and obedience to God. If you will, in closing, flip with me to Psalm 33. Bless you. Sorry, I forgot where I was. It's a little further down. I was looking at the beginning. Look at Psalm 33 with me, if you would, in closing here. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of goodness, the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. And there we go. A verse you probably are very familiar with. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, that's the word hesed, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. One nation under God, devoted and loyal to him, with liberty and justice for all. Father, we thank you for the terrible things that Hosea had to endure in his personal life, Lord. Not because of the pain he experienced, Lord, but the result that was wrought from his suffering, from his pain. Words so great, they are God-breathed, they are inspired, Lord, by your very Spirit, Lord. Put upon these pages for us, for our edification, for our encouragement, Lord, to remind us that we know our history, Lord. We can look it up. We're taught about it all the time, Lord. We have some mistakes here and there, but we understand the point was, Lord, when this country was established, Lord, it was founded and grounded upon principles from the Word of God. These men died for their right and their freedom and their liberty to worship you without fear of persecution from the government or any other man. And God, I pray as a nation, we would get back to that very point, that we would be able to avoid some of the judgment and things that we see placed upon Ephraim and Judah and, of course, Israel, Lord. And as we know, all those things are in reference to your people there. They had to endure and experience great things, Lord, of judgment, and great in magnitude, of course, Lord, because they were disloyal. Lord, they lost their zeal and their heart and their obedience to you. They lost their loyalty and their devotion to you, and you desire it. You deserve it, and you desire it for us to be devoted to you, to be loyal to you, to live according to your word, and to glorify you for all the things that you've done. And that carries on beyond just the government, Lord, to our church. We have a pretty interesting history here, Lord. A Calvary Baptist Church, 126 years old. Not a lot of churches can say that. God, we know that this church was grounded and founded upon some people who sought to serve you and to worship you with their whole heart, to be loyal to you, to be devoted to you. Lord, we've already asked, is America in the same condition it was when it started 250 years ago? Lord, but is Calvary Baptist Church in the same condition it was when you started it 126 years ago? Lord, as each and every one of us, Lord, can take inventory of ourselves, are we in the same shape as we were when we first were introduced to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior? Are we still in love with you as much as we were then? Or has our goodness become as a morning cloud? Is it just fading away and blowing on by? God, I pray that we all would spend time in focusing on that, Lord, asking ourselves, where are we compared to where we were? Where is our church compared to where it was? Where is our country compared to where it was? And God, I pray that each and every aspect of these questions, would we all turn our faces to you and to seek your face, to turn from our wicked ways. We know that you can heal our land. We know that you can build up our church. We know that you can, it's your church, not ours. And we know that you can do something through our lives we could not even imagine if we are just devoted and loyal and zealous for you. We thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.